We read our scripture in the beginning this morning, Revelation chapter 4. Prior to our looking at this verse together, or this chapter, I thought I might just take a moment to share with you some of the struggle that I have gone through over the last number of weeks in anticipating whether or not we should continue in our exposition of Revelation past chapter 3 on a Sunday morning. And there are some reasons which came to mind as to why perhaps we shouldn't. One of which might be the commonly thought viewpoint that Revelation is a prophetic book and not a devotional or practical book. While there is that in it which relates to prophecy, nevertheless, I would hope that on Sunday morning as we come together, we can see daily and practical impact of the Scripture upon our life. And so one question I had to consider was, is this going to be able to do this? Secondly, I was a little bit hesitant to continue because I recognize that Revelation is, to some, a very difficult book, and many people have different ideas as to what it means. And that led to the third problem, which is that it's potentially divisive. And I have my understanding of what this book means, and my understanding may not square with an interpretation you've heard before, and I'm going to get in a whole lot of trouble if I continue past the practical part of Revelation, which is 1, 2, and 3, and on in through chapter 4. But then I reflected back, and I thought, now, wait a minute, there have got to be other reasons that can contribute to suggest as to why we should go on. One of the chief reasons, obviously, is in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, which tells us that all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture, including Revelation, is profitable for what? That you might have a scenario of future events? No. That you might be trained in righteousness. That you might be rebuked. That you might be corrected. That you might be trained as a Christian person. Secondly, Revelation is the only book in all of Scripture which explicitly promises blessing to those who read it aloud, hear it being read aloud, and who keep it. All the other books in the Bible obviously have within it blessing to those who read and who partake and keep its words. But this book especially promises that. And I think that we need to recover what the early Christians understood Revelation to be saying. That a great deal of the mistakes that have been made in interpreting the book of Revelation is so to relate it to today's headlines that we forget that this book has been with us for 20 centuries. That it spoke clearly to the first century church without the need for Time Magazine and Newsweek. And that surely it can speak to us again in the same stark, powerful, and simple ways. That this book is a book which God intended in His Word to bless us on our way, to give us insight into His ways, to relate as well to practical everyday living. So as we are on the outset of a venture in Revelation through the next number of months, I ask that you will be with the Bereans, people who search the Scriptures out, and that if, as we go along, there are matters in Revelation in which you feel differently than that which is announced as from the pulpit, that you will be charitable, loving, and also corrective with me if you feel that is the case. All of us are learners around the throne of God. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 begins the second vision in the book of Revelation. There are four visions in all. First three chapters, vision, seeing the Lord present among seven churches on earth. The second vision is a long one, chapters 4 through 16. It gives to us the process of judgment upon the world. And it is a vision which begins by taking us to the very throne of God in Revelation 4 and 5. Then there are two additional visions at the end of the book. In contrast to the first vision, this vision puts us immediately into heaven. In the first three chapters, we saw Jesus present on earth, speaking to His church. Now, through John's being called up to see through the open door in heaven, we, in effect, through his writing, look over his shoulder and peer into that same door with him to see what is there. We must be careful in interpreting this that we don't overinterpret the word. I looked, and in heaven an open door, and a voice said to me, "Come up hither, and I will show you what is to take place soon after." There are many who feel that at that moment to come up hither that the Lord is speaking to the whole church, and that this therefore represents the fact that the church at this moment is gathered physically from the earth in the rapture to the throne of God. It may be that the church is raptured as the events of chapter 4 and following unfold, but it is not necessarily the case here. For what is being described is John's call into heaven rather than the church's. In the absence of the word church from the next number of chapters of Revelation, the word church does not appear. That does not necessarily mean it isn't present on earth. For we know that the word church doesn't appear in the first 15 chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, the most important of the New Testament letters for doctrine. It doesn't appear in 1 and 2 Peter, and it only appears twice in Old Testament references in the book of Hebrews. And in those situations, in those books, the absence of the word ecclesia or church does not mean the church isn't there. Rather, what we see here is John personally himself is being granted an opportunity through the doorway of heaven to see a vision. It is a vision which we are called to partake of as well. Four times in the book of Revelation, John is summoned up in the Spirit to see things that are taking place. And if we say that the church is caught up in verse 4:1, then we must say that wherever John is caught up in the Spirit, the church is caught up again, which would open the door for four comings of Christ in the book of Revelation for the church, which would be a little bit difficult by anyone's theology. What is going on as John sees through this open door in heaven? He sees what I would call as these visions unfold, I would call it at this point a map room. We think back to the days of World War II when Franklin Delano Roosevelt was President of the United States, and in the command post in the White House, there was a room in which the war was monitored. A map was across a wall, and the leading commanding generals would meet regularly for briefings with the President. And on the map would be the various positioning symbols representing the ships and the troops of the Nazi forces, and then the ships and troops of the Allied forces. And through watching the map, one could keep progress with how the war was going. That would be called descriptive symbolism, describing what is actually happening. But what if a general or a group of generals wanted to propose to the President their course of strategy in the war and to rearrange the ships and the troops to show what plan of action they intended to take, such as the landing on the beaches of Normandy for D-Day? They would then rearrange the troops and the ships so as to show what was going to happen. That, rather than being called descriptive symbolism, would be called determinative symbolism. It would describe what is to take place. Throughout this book of Revelation, we essentially are brought into the throne room of God, the central place where the strategy of God in reference to earth is taking place. On earth we see things as they are. In heaven we see things as they will be. So in effect what we are seeing is the determinative symbolism, what God has purposed in His heart in the process of judgment upon the world. I was reading in the newspaper this week, and perhaps you saw it as well, the story of the prisoner of war, while a number of years prisoner in Vietnam, designed in his mind his dream home. If he ever got free, this is the home he would build. And he designed literally every inch in that place. The roofs, the walls, what would be on the walls, the landscape, the exterior, the brickwork, the woodwork, everything. In fact, the newspaper said that on one particular room, he redesigned it three or four times in his mind, building it up from scratch, inch by inch. And the reason why he kept redesigning it is that three times it came out an inch wrong in his construction mentally of the room. He did it, of course, to save his mind. He kept his mind alert. And it showed in the newspaper the picture of his dream house. He actually had it built out of his dreams. This is determinative symbolism. He saw the picture, and it happened. And what we are doing here in the book of Revelation now is seeing an event which for us has not yet happened. We have not yet come into the throne room of God, but through John we are permitted to see, to understand. As John comes into this throne room, inevitably some things catch his eyes, and we want to catch those things which the Spirit caught him with. The first thing which John sees in heaven is a throne. And that is so striking when we consider the context of the writing of Revelation, that here are people who are first hearing this word who have been very much set upon by the throne of Caesar and the power of man, who in some situations are being literally hunted out of existence for their faith, who are being martyred and persecuted and discriminated and deprived of their property and in some cases their lives. So in heaven, we see a throne. When we are in trouble, the throne of God may be the last thing that we see. But for John and to a church in trouble, the throne of God is the first thing that is seen. To describe what this meant to the early church, one of my favorite things in all of literature is a sermon by a person called James Stuart Stuart, in which he talks about this passage. He says, take this book of Revelation. You know the historic background of the book. It is the background of blood and smoke and martyrdom and reckless, cynical laughter. Here you have the Rome of the Caesars and the Church of the Galilean locked in a death grapple. Here you have the mailed fist of Nero and Domitian smashing its way through the hopes and dreams of the saints. Here you have, in the words of an old psalmist, the kings of the earth taking counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Here you have the second Babylon, mother of all the abominations of the earth, drunk with the blood of the friends of Jesus, shrieking with laughter to see the poor, pathetic body of Christ being crushed and mangled and battered out of existence, laughing in the intoxication of her triumph, took up his pen to write. And you and I look over his shoulder, wondering what his message is going to be. What can it be, we think, but an elegy and a lament? The battle is lost. Our cause is ruined. There is nothing left but to sue for mercy. Is that what we see him writing? No, but this. Flinging defiance at all the facts and with the ring of iron in it and the shout of the saints behind it, hallelujah, Babylon has fallen. And why? What made the man write like that? It was because at the back of the visible world, at the back of Caesar and all his pomp and pride, he had seen something which Caesar never saw, something which spelt the doom of Caesar and all sin like Caesar's forever, a throne upreared above the earth and on the throne, the Lord God, omnipotent, reigning. We sometimes talk pessimistically about the future of Christianity. We find ourselves wondering what will be the ultimate issue in the warfare between good and evil. Is it not possible that force and injustice may prevail, and that the Jesus whom we love may go down at last before powers that are too strong for him? But to anyone who has seen what this writer of Revelation saw, that is no longer an open question. Evil is done for already. Well, someone may say incredulously, it certainly doesn't look like it. Look at the international scene. Look at our current literature. Look at the chaos in morals. See how evil flaunts itself in the press. How it strikes in the open and its roots go deeper and deeper. Yes, I know. But I also know this, that if God is on the throne of the universe, then evil is doomed. Never has been anything else but doomed. Doomed from the foundation of the world. The throne. The Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. Pilate once said to Jesus, do you not know I have power to release you and power to crucify you? To which Jesus responded, you would have no power over me at all unless it had been given you. In the moment of Jesus' agony, he saw the throne lifted high above the earth. We sometimes use the phrase when we are deep into trouble and we are wondering, while we are barely hanging on by the skin of our fingers or our teeth, if God is still hanging on. So we say, to solace ourselves, God is still on the throne. And I love the truth of every word but one in that statement, and that is the word still. God is still on the throne. Meaning, we thought he was going to leave it, or it looked like something had just about jarred him out of his place, but he is still hanging on. Still on the throne. He may leave at any minute, but he's still there. The word still infers that there was a time when he left it. That's why that phrase, I think, is never found in Scripture. God isn't still on the throne. God is on the throne. And we see that first as we open our vision into heaven. Evil is not in control. And beautifully, we're reminded from Revelation chapter 3 at the close to the Laodicean church, such as this church that repented, the Lord invited them to sit with Him on His Father's throne, and it's the throne of privilege to which we are also called, that we might rule and reign with Him. The next matter that greeted John's eyes in heaven was that there was one seated on the throne. Verse 3, one seated on the throne whose appearance was like jasper and carnelian, and around the throne a rainbow that looked like an emerald. How would you describe God? With me, you would probably describe Him in terms of human characteristics to try to say what He looks like. But how can you describe the God whom the second commandment says, "You shall make of me no graven image"? How do you describe the God whom Jesus says, "God is spirit, and they who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth"? So John tries to picture for us what God looks like, and it's practically an impossible task. God is not a man, nor does He look like a man. God is spirit, although He is sometimes in the Scripture described in terms of human characteristics. What is God? Scriptures say God is spirit. The Scriptures also say God is light. And Paul, writing to Timothy, tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light. And this seems to be the theme here. For the stones, jasper and carnelian and other stone, emerald, all represent colors of the spectrum. For example, the stone jasper, which in our day is a dull, opaque stone, was in biblical days a very brilliant, translucent stone, which shone, and perhaps it was even a diamond. It represented radiance and purity. The carnelian stone, or the sardian stone, was a blood-red stone, and perhaps in reference to the nature of God, it expressed His judgment upon evil and His wrath. But about the throne, either in terms of a rainbow, or the Greek would allow the term halo, which means a belt of green about the throne of God, an emerald, perhaps representing God's mercy. That in the essence of His being, God is pure and holy and radiant, and it is also filled with judgment against that which is evil, which would in any way sully or soil His throne. But involved in the nature and character of God is the belt of green, which expresses the personality of His mercy mixed with His holiness. And it is striking, as you read in the book of Exodus, the description of the what was called the breastplate, or the square cloth that was on the heart of the high priest. There were 12 stones there that represented each of the tribes of Israel before God. They were on to be on him as a reminder that they were on his heart toward God. The first stone there was a sardian or a carnelian stone representing the tribe of Reuben. And the last stone that was there was a jasper stone, the 12th stone, representing, strikingly, the tribe of Benjamin. The first and the last stones are represented here in the character of God, meaning that God put His character upon His people. And the fourth stone, the emerald stone, was the tribe of Judah from which the Messiah came, the stone of mercy. So here, by an interconnection, is a beautiful arrangement of perhaps of biblical symbolism, which says that something out of the character of God is put also upon His people, who like Him are to somehow exude radiance and purity and judgment upon evil and mercy. John next sees 24 elders upon their thrones. The fact that they are on thrones means that in some way they are to be regarded as a council of ruling ones about the throne of God. I like to see them as sitting in a circle, as indeed Revelation describes them, but they are on the outside of the belt of green. They are about the throne. Their identity has been talked about among commentators. Some feel that they are representative of Israel and the church, that they therefore corporately represent the body of the redeemed in the Old Testament and the New Testament. 12 patriarchs of the old and the 12 apostles of the new. There are others, among them myself, who see these as the highest rank of angels, who belong in the category of Colossians 1:16 of thrones, principalities, and powers, that they would belong to the realm of thrones. And there are a number of reasons why I hold this particular view, and the reasons are in the outline, which I won't go into at this point. Simply to say that if they were the apostles, it's kind of unique to me that John would be sitting on the outside looking at himself and never noting it. For he himself was one of the 12. And where the songs of the redeemed are entered into in Revelation, the elders use the words in the third person, not in the first person. And they seem in several instances to be apart from the redeemed in songs that occur. But whatever they are, whether they are men or angels, they are called upon to worship God, as we'll shortly see as we continue through chapter 4. When we come to lightning, thunder, and fire, John sees that next, flashing about the throne. Can you imagine the kind of the display of impression that would greet your eyes as you saw this dazzling, radiant one on a throne with a circle of green, and then with the auditory and visual qualities of lightning and thunder proceeding from it? I still am frightened to death in lightning and thunderstorms. I go inside. I have never yet enjoyed taking a walk in a storm which had lightning and thunder.
And I don't go for the nearest tree either. I just disappear inside somewhere and lock myself away. Further inside I get, it's a good building, the better I feel. What was this meant to convey? That from the throne of God is lightning and thunder. It's meant to convey the awesomeness of the nature of God. That no one can really approach Him. Who can be in His presence except whom He allows and whom He makes it possible for them to be there? That it would be a frightening experience beyond all fright to come into that presence. When the law was given at Sinai, the thunder and the lightning struck and fire ran along the mountain and the people were terrified. And the Lord used that to the children of Israel to let them know His holiness and His awesomeness. With that lightning and with that thunder, John sees seven torches of fire, which he says are the spirits of God, seven spirits of God, a term for the Holy Spirit. Since the Holy Spirit doesn't have bodily form, sometimes in Scripture He's pictured as a dove, sometimes as a fire, here as seven torches of fire, representing the fact that the Spirit is before the throne of God, and that for us He sheds light upon the nature and character of God whom we serve. His torches help us see the one seated on the throne better. Then John sees next a sea of glass. It is as though here you have the throne, the one seated on it, the circle of green around the throne, and the elders around it, and then away from them in all directions, as far as the eye can see in a great expanse, is a sea of glass. Not a sea with waves in it, but a pavement of glass, as crystal, reflecting back all that is happening above it, so that with the lightning, the thunder, with the beautiful colors, all of that dazzling pavement is reflecting back in stereophonic color all the events that are happening about it. In biblical days, the glass was normally very poor quality. Good glass was very expensive, and it was on the quality of being regarded equal with gold. And around Solomon's throne, the book of the Quran tells us that when the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon, there was about him, his throne, a sea of glass, and she raised her skirts to walk through it only to because she thought it was water, so real did it look. A legend perhaps gives us a little idea of how the ancients thought of the majesty and the sovereignty that goes about the pavement that is around the throne. And of course, what that is being made to represent is that if you want to get to God, a shining sea bars all approaches and reflects all that would walk upon it. And who would want to walk upon that sea of glass with soil upon them, with dirt upon them, with mortal sin upon them? The sea bars all approaches to God. Thank God one has come across that sea into human life and lived among us that we might someday come into this very scene which is being here described. Next, John sees the four living ones who are about the throne. In the King James, these are called the four living beasts. The word beast here conjures to mind Bigfoot or something grotesque. And so the word beast really doesn't accurately describe the beauty of these beings who have been especially created by God to praise Him. In the original language, only one word is used to describe them, and it would be best translated simply by the term the living ones. Not even creatures quite does it. It is the living ones who are about the throne. They're full of eyes within and without, describing the fact that in a sense they are the ones who watch. They are aware of all that is going on, all about in creation and all about the throne. Not only that, they are six-winged, perhaps suggesting their suspended animation around the throne of God in flight. They are representative, perhaps, of the created order. The lion king among the wild beasts, representing to us majesty and strength. The ox, the highest among domesticated animals, representing patience and continuous labor. Man, highest of earth's creation, representing intelligence and rational power. The eagle, swiftest among the birds, highest of the birds, representing loftiness and swiftness. All of these meant to portray characteristics of God Himself. And these living ones and the 24 elders sing songs. And now, for the first time, our ears begin to pick up the chorus of heaven. The first song that we hear sung is the song of the living ones, a quartet which at all times is blessing God and attributing these qualities to God, holy, 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 meaning that God is to be exclusively worshipped. In a day when Christians were being called upon to worship both Christ and Caesar, here is the word being spoken, thou shalt have no other God, unique and holy and separate is God. In a day when we're being called upon to worship Him only and not other things, this word comes across in its power. Holy, holy, holy. The power, the omnipotence of God is next celebrated by the term Almighty. And then the eternal nature of God, who was and is to come. Caesars come and go. Presidents come and go. Life comes and goes. But here is one who is eternal in the heavens. Joining the song of the four living ones are the song of the elders, who precede their song by prostration before the throne of God. Their prostration indicates, as they hurl their golden crowns, their responsibilities back before Him, that they are willing to give to the Lord all that He had given to them, that there is nothing which God had given them which they would keep back to themselves. It is the instinctive act of the person who knows God to recognize that nothing we have is ours. It is all His. And until we can see ourselves as prostrating before Him and yielding it back to Him, until then, I wonder if we have ever really worshiped God in spirit and in truth. Is our body ours? If it is beautiful, you may want to celebrate it. If it's not quite as beautiful as you like, you might be more willing to give it to the Lord. But the body is the Lord's. Is the wealth which you have been given yours, or is it the Lord's? The talent which you have, is it yours, or is it the Lord's? The reasoning ability which you have, is it yours, or is it the Lord's? These elders at the throne of God understand for us and portray to us the very essence of worship, that worship is ascribing back worth to Him and coming in His presence with absolutely nothing, giving it all to Him. The Scriptures will go on to say He returns to us, great measure. He returns more to us than we ever give to Him. But the act of worship is releasing and saying to Him, all of this, Lord, is yours. And so they worship. And what do they worship Him for? They worship Him because of His creation. Thou didst create all things. Worthy art Thou. Why are the elders singing a song of creation? They're in a vantage point in heaven to see, I think, all of the worlds which God has star-spangled into existence with His creative power. We on earth really can't see much of God's creation, can we? We can see a little bit into space. Someone has said we can see as much into space as an amoeba swimming out here in the ocean can see of the whole ocean. How far can an amoeba see? About 25 other amoebas swimming nearby him. That's about it. He doesn't realize that 7,000 miles across is Hong Kong. Can't see that far. So the great created universe that God has made, how far can we see? Just a speck. But from the vantage point of heaven, it can all be seen in its glory and its power and in its beauty. And quite naturally, we expect, therefore, this hymn, this celebration of praise to God for all of His great creation. As the poet has said, away out there, alone above, without a thing to make it of, the world was made without a flaw, without a hammer or a saw, without a bit of wood or stone, without a bit of flesh or bone, without a board or nail or screw or anything to nail it to, without a foothold or a trace of anything but space. And in His power of creation, God is worshipped. That's basically what the text is saying to us. How do we then take it then and begin to apply it to our life and understand it, and how we should then relate to it this week as we live by the knowledge of it? I think we can ask three questions of this text to bring it home to our lives. The first question is this: when crisis is breaking about my life, what do I see? This question arises from the nature of the text itself, that here was a church that was persecuted. Some families had seen Daddy hauled off to testify for Jesus Christ, lose his job, evicted from their home, in some cases lost their life. It looked so much like evil was in control. It looked so much like Caesar was in control. When a crisis is happening around you, what do you see? The early church was called upon to see. When the crisis happens around them, the first thing they are to see is the throne of God. I don't think Paul Finkenbeiner was aware specifically what I was going to say this morning, but we noted there are some times when we feel great and we can praise God, but there are other times when we must worship God by the power of our intellect when we don't feel anything. And this is one of those times when by the intellect we know the reality of the throne of God and we worship. What is to be our first instinctive reaction when as a parent we find that a child whom we deeply love has terminal illness and dies? If after we have prayed they are not healed, what is our reaction? Has God abandoned His throne? What happens when the person that you have been living with for years deserts you and leaves you alone? What is your reaction? What is your reaction when the job that you felt was so secure and so worthwhile and the goal of occupation that you had seems so fulfilling is suddenly wrested from you and the world has come crashing down upon you. What is the reaction we have to the crisis of life where the rubber hits the road, where we so often get jarred by the brutalities of life and by the shaking up of our plans and of our dreams and of our goals? It is this word, a throne raised above the earth, God ruling, that we are to somehow not let our condition be a representative of the nature of God, who is strong and powerful and whom evil has not yet even succeeded ever in causing a tremor in His throne. God reigns and rules. And this gives us great courage to go through, knowing that because He reigns and rules, He is going to have the last word and the last say in matters. This brings up another question, I think, that we can apply to the text. Am I one who worships God? Or do I reserve worship until my questions to God are answered? There are some people who refuse to worship God until they get their questions answered. Why did this happen to me? Why did this happen to my child? Why did this happen to my marriage? Why did this happen to my job? Why am I in the fix I'm in? God, if You're just, why don't You explain these things to me? Now, granted, in the Scripture, we have the right to question. Job is certainly an indication of that. But when we come to heaven, where we see a situation in which the church has the right to question the Lord, in effect, we'd say it has the right. After all, it is suffering for His name. Why, Lord, are You letting this happen? Why are You letting Caesar appear to be so strong? Instead of asking questions, the church does what is the first instinct of being related to God. And that is not coming to His throne and saying, now, God, I've got a question or two to ask You. The first instinct is to fall on our face and worship. So we do not come cavalierly into the throne of God. I've said this myself sometimes. Well, when I get to heaven, the first question I'm going to ask God is, my first question is, why didn't You heal everybody? You know. But how unfitting to the Scripture that remark really is. Because the first thing we are going to do when we see the Lord God is fall flat on our face and worship. We'll be so awestruck that we won't have any questions in that moment to ask. Now, I believe God is going to answer every question. The Scripture says He's going to wipe away every tear. But if you are waiting to really worship God until all your questions are answered, you're looking at life from a perspective that God Himself does not have. The Scriptures say whatever the condition of your life, whatever circumstance you have to go through, the first and the most basic commandment, the commandment upon which all the other commandments is based, is this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, heart. You shall have no other gods before Me. You shall worship the God of heaven alone. The last question then to raise by way of practical application is this. Will my only sight of heaven be the words of the Bible? It's kind of a sober question. Here in Revelation chapter 4, we just get a microcosm. We get a sampling of what heaven is like. But we stagger at the words. The words are just small windows through which we look. They're not the expanse itself into which someday we will come. But what a tragedy it would be if our vision of God would only be the one that we've heard from a minister or only the one we have read from the Scripture, when God invites us all to participate in this vision of Himself and one day to enter into His glory. That throne which is so dazzling, which we have just talked about in Revelation chapter 4, with a shiny sea that bars anyone from just traipsing across it at will, that place which is so unlike anything we've ever seen on earth, is that for us? Yes, because of the character of God, that very throne of power has for Christians been called the throne of grace, where we may receive help in a time of trouble. Far be it from any of us to miss the scene personally. As Job said, with my own eyes I shall see God. May none of us miss that opportunity to one day step into this experience in reality and truth. So these three questions come to us today. When crisis is breaking about you, do you see the throne of God? Is your first instinct toward God one of putting Him in the examination box and asking Him and cross-examining Him over His actions? Or is your instinct to come and to worship? If your instinct is not to worship, the Spirit of God is saying to you, that's what it should be. And will your only vision of Scripture or of heaven be that of which the Scripture provides? Or will it be personal and intimate? Let's look to the Lord now in prayer. Our Father, today through the windows of Scripture, we have come once more into Your presence. This time we have traveled so very far, for we have come from earth into Your glory. On one hand, it does seem, Lord, like we have literally traveled through the thousands of galaxies to get somewhere outside of Your created order to find You, and yet we know that where we are, You're in our midst, and we're in Your midst, and You're not 10 billion light years away. You're right here, right now. Somehow we're, through prayer, with You right now. We're connected through our prayers, through our presence, into that very room which we have seen this morning. We thank You, Lord God, that we have been created by You. There may be some here today who are not thankful in their heart that life has been given to them, that they are created ones, made after Your image and after Your likeness. And yet we read in heaven that the elders and the living ones give praise to You for Your creation. And we would, Lord, start out on that ground level to ask ourselves if we have praised You, that You have made us. Maybe, Lord, we have been too busy hating ourselves. Maybe we have been too despairing of life, so that we've even this week thought of taking the life which You have given to us. So, Lord, help us to make in this moment a monumental change by the Spirit of God surging upon us to say within the depths of our being, give thanks. You were created. Give thanks and praise to God who brought You into being with all Your wonder and glory. Do You not see the beauty with which I have created You? Do You not see the wonder with which You are made? Give praise and glory to Him who is seated upon the throne. And while we do that, Lord, then we begin to look at some of the areas of hurt in our life where we have struggled with You and perhaps where our service and our loyalty and our love to You has been badly shaken because of an event which we cannot explain nor can anyone else explain. Have we been so busy, Lord, sorting out for the answer that somehow we have missed Your person? That we have missed that opportunity to come before Your throne bowing and say, Lord, I don't understand and I don't know, but this I know, Thou art, and I praise Thee and I worship Thee for who Thou art. And bowing again in a fresh act of surrender, say unto Thee, not my will, but Thy will be done. And let it be as well, Lord, that there would be no one here this morning who would walk away from a meeting like this without having surrendered their life to You if they have never had that experience or have let that experience die wasted by the side of the road. May there be that touch of Your Spirit upon our lives now while we're in prayer that would awaken to us the vision of what is and what is to be. That You've called us to participate with You in Your eternal glory. That our dwelling place is not here. That we are pilgrims and strangers. And we have a habitation in the heavens reserved for us who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. None of us in our own good efforts or works can cross the shining sea into Your presence. It is Jesus who alone can take us across the great expanse and unite us with the heart and mind and love of God. So we give thanks to Jesus, to the Spirit, and to Him who sits upon the throne, praising You today with our hearts and with our voices. Amen.